You always run the risk when you're visiting. You don't know the order of things. I came in tonight. You know, some people have their Lord's Supper before. Some people have it after. You just kind of roll with the punches and just figure, well, they'll let me know. I've been places before where they just kind of looked at me and I'm, you know, trying to figure out, hey, is this, you know, and felt like maybe I should get a flag or something, a flag corps to kind of let me know. But if you weren't here this morning, my wife, Susanna, and I are here with you tonight, and our two-year-old, Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's a little bit out of sorts, so still a little bit out of sorts. Got a little nap this afternoon, that's good. But when you travel with a little one, you're just kind of rolling the dice. And sometimes it works out grand, and other times you're just loving the baby because that's all you can do. But we're glad to be with you. I have a background in ministry. I have a Harding degree in Bible from Harding undergraduate, and then I went on to the Harding Graduate School, and I'm just shy of a master's in divinity. And I have a real passion for church planting. And if you were here this morning, you heard all that, and you're going to hear the same thing again. In this respect, I want to encourage you. I want to let you know that there are people pulling for you. We're not doing enough church planting anymore. And if we would do more of it, we would be growing. We'd be reaching more lost people. It's just a fact. By every church growth study, every church growth metric shows that the more you church plant, if you do it and do it well, and you do it by faith, then you'll reach more people. And we really don't have to be rocket scientists to look around. Because if you look around in the last 30 years, there has been a phenomenal growth by non-denominational church plants, haven't there? Tens of thousands of people attend some of these congregations. There's some in Dallas-Fort Worth that are 20,000 people. And if you go and talk to them about their message, many times their message is similar to ours. Now, they may not follow that message 100%, but their message is similar to ours, which is, we want to be unified in Scripture. We believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of the things that they teach are similar to the things that we teach. Some of them even immerse, okay? But we haven't church planted and told people, we want to just worship with you. We want to share Jesus with you. That's all we're about, getting as many people as we can to go to heaven. And if we will do that, then what we'll find is that people will flock to someone who looks like Jesus and acts like Jesus and smells like Jesus. Okay, and that's what I want to encourage you to do here. Look like Jesus, act like Jesus, smell like Jesus, so that when people come by, they say, you know, that's that group of people. There was a congregation that I know of. This is completely aside from the lesson, so this one's free, right? There's a congregation out in the middle of nowhere in Arkansas, and they went from around 20 people to around 150 people. Now, they didn't want to, I talked to one of the shepherds. I said, what are you guys doing? You know, I wanted to know what they were doing. And he told me some of the things they were doing. He said, the biggest thing we're doing is praying. We pray for people. We pray for one another. He said, we're known in the community as the prayingest people in the community. What if we were known as the prayingest people in this community? What if we were known as the people who love people more than anybody else in this whole community? I wonder how long we even fit in this building. I really do. Because they went from like 20 or 30 and no kids and a dying congregation to the point where one of the shepherds told me, he said, we're having to look at building plants. Now, they didn't want to build, okay? But there was no place to church plant around, so they couldn't, you know, kind of multiply like what they wanted to do, really. I mean, they were in the middle of nowhere. When I tell you the middle of nowhere, there were a bunch of cars on the road that morning, and they were all headed to the same place because no one else was on the road. It was just rice fields. He looked at me, he said, boys, we're having a look at church buildings and plans and all that. He said, I'd rather take a beating than build a building. He said, it's a nightmare to build a building. You got to go through all the plans and all the things that we got to do. He said, but, you know, we're reaching people, so we're going to build a building. I said, okay. Well, what if we were the prayingest people? Now, the text tonight, you may wonder, why in the world did he pick that text of all texts? When it's a text that talks about sexual immorality, it's a text that talks about putting people out of the church. It's not one of those texts that you go, hey, you know, I'm thinking nice light sermon, you know, really happy kind of go lucky sermon. Let's pick that text. I hope tonight, by the time we end, that you'll understand a little bit of why I picked that. If you have your Bible, make sure it's still there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of you will know the story of Daryl Strawberry. Many of you won't. I don't know if you're big baseball fans. Some of you are, you know, Houston Astros fans, perhaps. How many Astros fans do we have in here? Okay. I grew up, of all things, in the hills of southern Ohio, a Mets fan. We got cable television, a New York Mets fan. We got cable television, and there was this little-known broadcaster by the name of Tim McCarver. Now, Tim McCarver now calls the World Series and all this. Well, Tim was entertaining to listen to, and we had gotten cable that year. I was in third or fourth grade, and I really liked this guy named Gary Carter. And he just really, you know, some people thought he was arrogant and a hot dog. Gary, by the way, would not curse. I don't know what his faith background was, but I came to find out he's passed away since a brain cancer. He would not curse. He would not cheat on his wife. He was married for 40 years to his wife. He had women throwing themselves at him, and he loved his wife. He's spoken in the clubhouse about his faith. So I guess I was happy in retrospect that I picked somebody like Gary Carter if I was going to like a ball player. So I liked Gary Carter, so I became a Mets fan, and on that Mets team in the late 80s was this guy named Daryl Strawberry. Strawberry was a phenomenal talent. When he came out of high school, he could have been drafted by the NBA and Major League Baseball, and people were offering him scholarships to play football. He was 6'6". He was a phenomenal athlete. He's probably one of the best athletes to play baseball in the last 40 years. He was phenomenal. I mean, amazing. He hit a ball so hard one time when they were playing the Expos that it hit the roof of the domed stadium. No one had ever hit a ball that hit the roof of the domed stadium. It was a home run, and it was still going up when it hit the roof. Amazing. His manager, who had played with Frank Robinson, Hank Aaron, and Sutaruhu Oh, who was the Japanese all-time home run leader, said, "I have never seen anyone hit a baseball like that." If you go online, you can Google Daryl Strawberry baseball roof of the stadium, and you can watch that clip. They lost the ball. They didn't know where it was at, and then they realized it hit the roof of the stadium. Well, here's what happens. Daryl is such a phenomenal talent, and he gets involved in drugs, alcohol, women, and everything you can get involved in. And instead of being a first ballot Hall of Famer, surefire Hall of Famer that everyone and their brothers heard about, Daryl ended his career with around 330 home runs instead of 600, because he could have hit 600 easy. He was phenomenal. Daryl's story is one of a cautionary tale. But the interesting thing is, in some ways, we're all like Daryl. We're all like Daryl. You see, God creates us to be His children. He creates us with all of this potential. We talked about the parable of the talents this morning. He creates us with all this potential, all these talents, all these gifts. And what happens is, as we go through life, too often we get involved in the wrong things, or we go the wrong direction, or we're not paying close enough attention to God. And what happens is we get off course, and we don't have to get way off course. We say, "Well, I've never really gotten involved in really bad things." We don't have to get very far off course to be in the wrong place. We really don't. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the arch in St. Louis, but the arch in St. Louis, the base of that had to be laid, and they laid that in sections, and they pre-built it. And when they laid the base, if the base had been a quarter of an inch off, the top section would not have fit. Now you think about that. A quarter of an inch off, and the top section isn't going to fit. And they had to lift the top section into that and drop it in. So if it doesn't fit, that's not an easy sort of fix. You don't go, "Oops, you know, we'll just kind of spread it a little bit." No, it's not going to work. You got to start over, or you got to rebuild the top part. Quarter of an inch. We don't have to get that far off to end up someplace where we didn't want to be. And so here in this text here, it's written to a church in Corinth. Paul writes it in verse 1, and it's to a missionary congregation. It's to a young congregation. A church plant is what it's to. And it's to a church plant in a godless culture, surrounded by a godless culture. And as a result, things creep into the church, and they're not where they need to be. So Paul writes to them, it's actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now it starts off with a little bit of an exaggeration. Incestuous relationships were known in the ancient world, okay, and the Egyptians were involved in them. So it's not like it wasn't known, but what he did know was that these people shouldn't have been involved in this. Okay? Shouldn't have been involved in it. They knew better. Where did they get it? They got it from their culture. And in getting it from their culture and bringing it into the church, they had caused God to be profaned. God was not being honored. He was being dishonored. And so Paul's telling him, look, this has to stop. This has to stop right away. He's shaming them. He's telling them, you're worse than the pagans. Because you claim to be better, but you're actually worse. Because in claiming to be better, in claiming to follow God, in claiming a life of purity and righteousness, when you fall short, what actually happens is they point at you and say, aha, I don't want any part to do with them. If you read the story of David and Bathsheba, what has kept me awake at times is the fact that David's not punished for the sin. What he's punished for was because dishonor was brought on God's name. Go back and read that text. Dishonor is brought on God's name. And it gave the Gentiles a reason to mock and curse the Lord. That's the big problem there. It's not just the sin. Obviously, that was a problem too. Okay, don't get me wrong. That's clearly a problem. But the reason Nathan gives for the judgment of the Lord is that you've done something that's caused others to mock the Lord. And they're not really bragging about it here, but by expressing a lack of repentance, they're not going around telling people, hey, you want to know what's going on at our church? You know? They're not bragging about it in that way. It's the fact that they have not repented of it. And verse 3 says, for I on my part, though absent in body, present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, so as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one as to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now the report gets to Paul, okay? For all that they didn't have cell phones and internet and email and texts and Twitter, and the report gets to Paul. Hey, Paul, there's some bad stuff going down. You need to get to the bottom of this. And Paul says, okay. Now, what happens is in Corinth is a Roman colony. Now, you may have heard that Corinth was this Greek city that, you know, was this horrible place, but actually that city did not exist. That's a city that had actually been destroyed by the time that we read this text. Corinth, as we know it, was actually a plant, and it happened right before Julius Caesar is killed. Now, it's a Roman colony filled with mostly Roman soldiers, ex-soldiers, and also people from all over the world. Just like Houston is a port town, okay, and has people from all over the world. I went to the mall this afternoon with Elizabeth and walked her around. I bet I heard 5 or 6 different languages spoken in the mall, okay? Just like there's all those languages being spoken in Houston, there was also in Corinth, okay? It is an important commercial port. And so what happens is they bring what's there in their culture in, and it's not a good situation. And Paul says, look, you can't really be doing this. You can't really be doing this. I'm going to hand this person over to Satan. Now, what's probably happened is they sort of viewed themselves as a democracy. And what happens is, in a culture where you view yourself as a democracy, we get to do what we want, right? Because it's our church. Rather than asking questions sometimes, what does God want? What does Jesus want with his bride? Because it's his, not mine. If you were taking care of my wife for some reason, if she was staying with one of you, I would hope that you asked the question, how would Charles want us to treat her? Okay? And not the question of, this is how I do it. the reality is, this is Jesus' bride. Okay? And when we start looking at it, we can't judge based on what we want or what we think or what we feel, but rather what Jesus teaches, because it's His bride, not ours. It says, your boasting is not good in verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is where the passage starts to get interesting. Okay? This is where the passage gets interesting and powerful. There were three nuns, and they were on a train. It was going to take them 2 days to get to their journey. And the first day, they just kind of got to know one another. But you know, when you travel and you're sitting next to somebody for 12 hours, 14 hours, and there's nothing else to do but look out the window, and there's only one person looking out the window because there's only one window seat, you get to talking about different things and life in general. And so they got to talking, and one of them brought up the subject, you know, what's your worst sin? What's the thing you really struggle with? And one nun said, well, you know, I sneak out and I just go on dates. I just go to dinner and a movie. That's it. It's just dinner and a movie. But you know, I've made my vow and I just feel terribly guilty about it. It's just dinner and a movie. But you know, obviously as a nun, I shouldn't be going on a date. You know, I'm misleading these young men that think that, you know, maybe there's a hope for this relationship. And I'm a nun. I'm going to stay a nun. First one, and the second and the third one says, that's pretty bad. The second one says, well, I love to travel, but of course, as a nun, I've taken a vow of poverty, so I skim a little off the top. I just take a little bit out of the collection plate and take a trip, and I'll pay it all back someday, but I just like to travel. And they think I'm visiting, you know, other orders, but I'm actually kind of at sightseeing and seeing tourist places. And the first two look at the third, and I said, what's your sin? And she was quiet for a minute. She said, well, I'm a gossip. I struggle with gossip, and I just can't wait to get off this train. See, this is a gossip's dream, this passage here. Okay, this is a gossip's dream. This whole text is a gossip's dream. And instead of fixing the problem, they're talking about the problem. And the problem here is sin equals leaven. Now, why it gets so interesting right here is because Jesus is the Passover lamb. So Paul tells them, if leaven equals sin, because if you read the Old Testament law, they were supposed to get the leaven out of their house. Now, so this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it in Exodus chapter 12 as a feast of the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off in Israel. 7 days, in verse 19 of chapter 12, there will be no leaven found in your homes, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the generation of congregation of Israel. Whether he is an alien or native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings, you shall eat unleavened bread. And so what Paul is telling them here is that the Passover equals Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And therefore, because Jesus Christ has been sacrificed, we are now in a different age. We're in a different era. We're in a different time period. Before we were under the law, but now we are under Christ. And as Christ was crucified and sacrificed, and our Passover lamb, get the leaven out of your midst. He's telling them, like Israel was not supposed to have sin in their midst, get the leaven out of your midst. Be what you are. That's the message of this text. Be what you are. You are unleavened, so therefore, in fact, be unleavened. And what does that mean? How does that apply to us? How it applies to us is if we are unleavened, if we are to be what we are, if we are to be the people of God, if we are to act the part of the people of God, if we are to reach people for God and through God and with God, then we got to kind of rethink the way we're doing things. See, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says that you are to be the city set on a hill. He says you're to be salt to the earth. And the worst possible thing that you could have is salt that doesn't taste like salt. Right? That's all the high blood pressure with none of the joy. Right? Because we know salt is not a good thing for us to ingest, but salt is pretty tasty. Right? Unless you get too much of it, and then it's not so tasty. Be salt. Just a little bit of salt goes such a long way, and it's such a good thing. It's such a good thing, and that is what Jesus wants us to be. He wants us to be salt. Be what we are. This country is full of groups of people saying, we love Jesus. It's got televangelists, it has, there's all kinds of people saying, we love Jesus. And what the world wants to figure out is, do these people really love Jesus, and do they live it? Do they act it? Do they love like Jesus? Do they pray? Would I want to go to them when I need to learn how to be a better person of prayer? There was a well-known preacher in our restoration movement, and he was known as a real old codger. I mean, if you want to talk about somebody who was a bit of a porcupine, he was from the South. He was from Virginia. He was born in 1799. And during the Civil War, some of the Union soldiers, since his son was fighting for the Confederacy, he was actually a pacifist, but he was over 6 foot tall. They called him the Iron Duke of the Restoration Movement. Okay, that's kind of who this guy was. He baptized somebody in Iowa one time and walked 2 miles in the middle of January. Okay, they broke the ice off the pond so he could baptize him. That's who this guy was. He was 70 at the time. He looks over at these young soldiers because the soldiers had ransacked his house and he had adult daughters and they had gone through their clothes and terribly offensive at any time, especially during that era. And Jacob Kreth Jr. was his name. And Jacob Kreth Jr. looked at them and said, get out of my house. And he said to them, get out of my house. They said, quiet down, old man. And he looked at them and he said, I'm not going to be quiet. You get out of my house right now. And they said, we're going to take you out back and shoot you if you don't be quiet. He just walked right up to the man who threatened him. And he says, if you're man enough to do it, why don't you do it right now and right here? Walked straight up to his gun muzzle. But Jacob was known as a man of prayer. When people talked about the man of prayer in the restoration movement, they didn't talk about Alexander Campbell. They didn't talk about Scott or Barton Stone. They talked about Jacob Kreth Jr. And they would write into our magazines and they would say, I'm an elder in the Lord's church and I've prayed with. And they list off all these guys that they'd, all these preachers they'd prayed with. And they said, and I prayed with Jacob Kreth Jr. and I honestly thought I was going to see the heavens open and Jesus standing before me during prayer. Now, I don't know what kind of prayer that is, but that tells me that he was wired a little bit different. Wouldn't it be great if people honestly expected our prayers to make a difference? I want you to pray for me because I know you're a person of righteousness. Be what we are. That's what Paul wants from the church there in Corinth. Be what you are. Be what you've been called to be. Be salt. Be light. Be joy. And look like the resurrection, because that's what the world needs to see. If it's to come to Jesus, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You ever read what Jesus says right before he's about to be crucified? Glorify your Son as your Son has glorified you. Go through the book of John and notice how many times Jesus does something just for the glory of the Father. It's fascinating. If we're to look like Jesus, what we do, we need to do out of a desire to glorify God. Now, whether we fail in it, we fall short, we're going to fall short. I'm not saying we have to be perfect. That's not the message at all. It's not the message of perfection. It's the message of redemption. It's the fact that we live in a time when Jesus' blood covers our multitude of sins, and we have a multitude of them. I do. I just tell you right now, I've got a multitude of sins. I think we all do. I think if we went around the room, we'd find out that all of us have dabbled in different kinds of sins, and boy, we've got quite a collection there, right? I mean, there's only so many, there'd be some repeats, right? But be what you are. Look like someone who cares about a redempted Lord and a redeemed Lord. And he tells us that we're to be a priesthood of believers. We're told in 2 Peter, I believe, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. What that means is we're all ministers. What it means is if we're to be involved with planting a congregation, then what we are to be is we're all to be involved. That's going to look different for every single one of us. But if this congregation has 10 of you or 100 of you, that's not going to be so great. Now, you may be thinking, 100 of me, that's a good start. Right? You may be thinking, I'm all right. You know? But the reality is we all have to look a little different. We all have to do things a little different. And there'll be different tasks for all of us. There's something for all of us to do in God's kingdom. What we have to do is seek it out and follow it and find it and be involved in that work. And by all of us working together, we are a stronger whole. There is no army that's made up entirely of privates or entirely of generals or entirely of artillery specialists or entirely of medics or entirely, and you could just go on and on. There's no army that will win a war if they're all the same. And we're engaged in a war. And it's a war for our souls, our children's souls, our brothers and sisters' souls, our parents' souls, and the souls of all the people in these neighborhoods. Be what we are. If we will simply be what we are, salt and light and a priesthood of believers as God calls us to be, we will reach people. It will happen because unless our God has somehow lost his power. Either we believe in our God or we don't believe in our God. Either we believe in our God enough to take a risk and step out in faith, or we don't believe enough in our God. Either we believe enough in our God to look at ourselves and say, what can I do? Or we don't believe enough in our God. What can I do? How can I help? And maybe you're not asked to do what you really want to do. That's okay. Maybe it doesn't feel real good, but that's okay. Find something else. You say, well, I tried my first and second options, and I find something else. Keep going until you find something you can do. I went to a workshop recently with a bunch of other ministers, and I noticed something. The most widely respected man in the room, the man with the most power and clout, do you know what he was doing? He was getting everybody coffee and picking up stuff off the floor. I noticed that. I noticed that. Sure, somebody else could have done that. They had staff there that could have done that. But here's the most powerful person in the room picking up the floor and going to get a pot of coffee for people. What can you do? Well, what can't you do? What can't you do? Really, what can't we do if we decide my goal is not to do what I want, but to serve? And by serving, reaching people for God's glory. Be what we are, salt and light and a priesthood, all of us who are ministers. And God calls us to be a people who have been purchased by Jesus Christ. We've been purchased by His blood. Jacob Kreth, that I told you about earlier, a little bit of an old codger, a lot of an old codger, okay? He aggravated people so bad in southern Mississippi that they actually hung him in effigy. And he was warned by other congregations to leave town before somebody got careless with a rifle. Okay, back in the 1830s. That'll tell you how popular he could be when you got on his wrong side. He just wasn't going to make any bones about it. I'm not saying that's the best way to be. I'm just saying that's who this guy was. Okay. When we look at Jacob, he was also the church historian in the Restoration Movement. He was the guy that Alexander Campbell even said, and if you don't know who some of these names are, that's okay. There's no test on it in the end. Okay. But Alexander Campbell said he's the best church historian in our group. Jacob said, we're going to get off course soon because I'm seeing some disturbing trends. One of them being, he said, we're using a possessive pronoun. And he predicted this around 1870, right before we got into all kinds of trouble. He said, we're using a possessive pronoun to talk about Jesus Christ's bride. And we call it our church. Now, when we call it our church, and I'm not picking on anybody who does, because that's common vernacular, okay? But when we call it our church, he said, we'll start making decisions like we really do own it. And the reality is, we've been purchased for a price by Jesus Christ's blood. It's His church. And if we're to be salt and light, and we are to be what we are, if we are to be unleavened, as we are in fact unleavened, if we are to be that people as a church planting, what we have to determine is, our direction is not about us. It's about God. What opportunities are there for us to give glory to God here and now? And that's going to look different for this congregation than it might look for a congregation 5 minutes from here, or 10 minutes from here, or 20 minutes from here. And what we have to do is we have to say, I am getting in the second seat. I am going to sit on the back end. Shakespeare said, if two men ride the horse, one must ride behind. Okay? Simple as that. We can't necessarily drive the horse, and we see those signs, God's my co-pilot, you know. And you've probably heard it said before. He shouldn't be our co-pilot, he should be the pilot, and we're just kind of along for the ride. You know, where do you want to take us, Jesus? We're with you. Because that's the whole point, right? Because I'm not going to win any battle with Satan. But hey, you know, this Jesus guy, he's pretty good. How many of you remember sports growing up when if you got the first pick, you picked the kid who was best in that sport, whatever it was in gym class, right? And you're like, hey, I'm just going to feed the ball to you, man. If I had Michael Jordan on my basketball team, I wouldn't take a shot. I'd be like, hey, you be a ball hog, okay? I don't even want to shoot the ball. I'll like lay down and let them, like, you know, they'll trip over me and you can get to the basket. That's our story with Jesus. Okay, Jesus, how do I lay down on the ground and let them trip over me so that they find you? I'm going to get completely out of the way so that they understand that you're in charge here. Be what you are. That's why I love this text. Be what you are. This is who we are. This is who we're supposed to be. This is what God designed us to be. You have been designed for this. I was designed for this. We were designed to serve God and to love Jesus and to love the Lord. And we were designed to be in fellowship with God. And God was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. Can you imagine walking with God like what we walk a dog? God just going to come down to the garden and walk around with Adam and Eve. That's when he noticed something was wrong. We were designed to be with God. Have you ever seen a dog with no master? He doesn't know what to do. Now, a cat with no master, that's a different thing entirely. But a dog with no master. We found a stray dog one time and we kept her. She's the best dog I've ever had. I'm a dog lover. I'm allergic to dogs, but I'm a dog lover. She's the best dog I've ever had. I think she was part pit bull, actually. But I would have taken her and put Elizabeth on the ground next to her before Elizabeth could even defend herself and known that I could walk away from that dog and nothing would touch Elizabeth while that dog was still breathing. I mean, nothing would have touched her. She's a wonderful dog. That's what those dogs were designed for. They were designed to be with us. That's how we bred them. That's why we bred them. They were designed to be with us for companionship. And that's what God created us to be. He created us to be in companionship and fellowship with Him, not just now, but for all eternity. And when we take the wrong turns and we get the wrong direction, we're not fulfilling our destiny. Our destiny is to be what we are, salt and light, and something that points to God and says, give all praise and glory to God. I'm not capable of this on my own. But together, we can glorify God in ways that are just unbelievable. And so I encourage all of us tonight to be what we are. Daryl Strawberry missed the boat. His first best destiny, aside from knowing the Lord, was as a baseball player and a guy who was in the Hall of Fame and a guy who hit 600 home runs, maybe 700. When he broke into baseball, they talked about whether or not he would defeat all of the home run records. He was that good. He could steal 40 bases, 50 bases. He had incredible speed. Just amazing talents. But he got off course, and his life was never quite the same. The good news is that Daryl finally did get back on course. Okay, he finally did get back on course. He did get his ship mostly righted. He never became what he could have been, but he did get his ship mostly righted. And I'll end tonight by telling you a story. I happened to be fortunate enough to be in at a congregation. It was a church planting, and it was the first Sunday they were in their new church building. We spent the whole weekend, you know, the guys were wiring up the stoves and trying to get the exposed wirings, you know, fixed so that the children wouldn't go along and, hey, what's this? You know, bzz, you know, that would have been a bad deal. You don't want the two-year-olds doing that. So we spent the whole weekend cleaning it up, and it was just bare concrete, and they just set chairs up in there. And it was amazing to see. They were a mostly older congregation. In fact, I don't think there were more than about 10 people under 50 when they started. In 3 years, they had tripled what they started with. In 5 years, they were around five or six times what they had started with. Now, I lost track of them after that. But one older man who was, I was 30 at the time, so he struck me as much older than what he does today. But he was retired. I think he was close to 7. He said, Charles, this is the best thing I've ever done in my entire life. He said, I wish I'd have done it 20 years ago. He said, I've sat on a pew for 30 years. Don't do that. He said, I won't ever go back to that again. I want to be involved like what I am right now. He said, I'm so excited. My faith is so much better. Be what you are, brethren. Be what you are. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, you were designed to be with the Lord. And if things aren't going right in your life, well, I can't guarantee, you know, if you'll be baptized for remission of your sins, that everything's going to get better. Sometimes Satan attacks us worse. But what I can tell you is that there's a peace there of knowing that I am fulfilling my destiny to be with God, because that's what's missing. Our culture looks everywhere. That mall today was packed. Packed. People everywhere. I'm no fan of big crowds. People everywhere. Wondering how many of them are in services tonight or were this morning. And we shop around. There were handbags for $300. Okay? Purses for $300. I just, you know, I asked what one of the prices was just for kicks, you know. How much is that bag? Oh, that one's on sale. Oh, outstanding, you know. No. I just say, well, thank you very much, you know. I'll have to pass it by my wife, you know. And people need Jesus. We try to fill that hole with all kinds of things. You know, there were Michael Kors stores and all kinds of stuff. We try to fill it with all kinds of things. That hole is never going to get filled in your life. I guarantee it, unless you fill it with Jesus Christ. Because nothing else is big enough to fill that well. It's too big a hole. That's the only way it's going to get filled. If you're not a Christian tonight, start by saying, I'm a sinner, and I need to repent my sins, and I want to confess Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I want to be immersed. Tonight, if you're a Christian, be what you are. And you can be. That's the good news. We can be what we were designed to be. Be what you are. If there's anything we can do to bring you closer to the Lord, won't you come while we stand and we sing?